Okay, we're reading from the book of Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt of the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle of tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen.
Imagine, if you will, that the country that you love is now divided, broken, overrun by corrupt leadership, imperiled by vast international empires on every border, and seemingly on the brink of collapse. Imagine further that the best leaders your country has to offer are crippled by poor character, indecision, and having made bad international deals. Imagine. In the 8th century BC, this was the sorry position that Isaiah and the people of God found themselves within. The northern kingdom, so at this time, the land of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern being called Israel and the south being called Judah. The northern kingdom had betrayed the southern kingdom, siding with Syria, with this unwise alliance leading to the northern kingdom being destroyed, along with Syria, when the Assyrian army came knocking. The southern kingdom was alone, vulnerable, and her enemies were drawing ever closer. The famous prophecy that we may well find ourselves reading at our carols service in Isaiah 7, that the maiden shall conceive and shall bear a child and you shall call him Emmanuel, Isaiah the prophet received and shared with King Ahaz only a few months before the Assyrians invaded. God's people were well and truly walking in darkness, a land of deep darkness. In the preceding section, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 22, God speaks words of judgment against the northern kingdom, indicting them for their rejection of his light in favor of mediums and the, and I like this word in the ESV, the chirping of necromancers. They had rejected the light of God. They have no dawn. They are surrounded by darkness. Into this dire, dark, gloomy situation, the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, spoke an oracle of hope. And I will say again, 700 years before the birth of our Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. But, now, you've heard me preach hopefully enough by now to know that when the scriptures say the word but, something exciting is coming. In chapter 8, verses 11 through 22, we read this oracle of judgment. Isaiah tells his disciples to bind up the prophecy, to seal it, the prophecy in Isaiah 8, 11 through 22, so that Isaiah might be vindicated in the future. So kind of Isaiah has said what's going to happen. It's then bound up in a scroll so it can't be edited, so they can prove it later on. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. This former time might perhaps be the sad, sad story recorded in 2 Kings 15, verse 29, where these regions were invaded by King Tiglath-Pileser, I think the third, it might have been second, of Assyria, taking the people into captivity. These two regions, Zebulun and Naphtali, for those of us who aren't well acquainted with Jewish tribal land designations, are the two most northern elements of Israel, of the land. And so, when northern invaders came, it was always Zebulun and Naphtali that caught the brunt of that invasion immediately. So these were lands known for being invaded, conquered, abused, attacked time and time and time again. Isaiah interestingly refers to this area as Galilee of the nations, or in Matthew 4, which we're getting to, Matthew writes it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Here, this northern area of Israel is porous. Here, Jews and Gentiles live together, near each other. This is not such a clear-cut space. As we read the New Testament, you'll read of a region called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities, and this would be the southernmost horn of that land. And in this latter time, God says that no longer will there be gloom in this northern land, but instead that he will bring glory. Okay, how? Surely that's the question. If we're sat there reading this prophecy, man, the Lord has pronounced judgment, but is promising that one day he will turn this gloom into glory, that one day this anguish will turn into celebration. How is the Lord going to bring that about? Well, we're told that the people who walked in darkness have now seen a great light, that those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. In Matthew 4, chapter 12 through 17, we read, this is straight after the temptation of our Lord. Now, when he, Jesus, had heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand." Our Lord, knowing what had been prophesied about himself and knowing that the rest is going to be applied to him too, don't worry, we're getting there, went to the region where the light had been promised at the very beginning of his ministry to fulfill this very prophecy. It was in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, lands that had suffered great darkness and persecution and suffering and northern violence, that our Lord first revealed his light. It was there that the dawn of God's coming kingdom began. This is exciting stuff. We don't often get to talk about fulfilled prophecy on a Sunday morning. We should do that more, and perhaps we will. But here, the first verses are fulfilled by our Lord Jesus, as recorded in Matthew, so as to do exactly what the word had said. And it only gets better. Isaiah tells us that God has multiplied the nation. He has increased its joy, that the nation rejoices before God as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. Two metaphors here. We shouldn't be surprised that God will multiply the nation of his faithful people. He promises to. In Genesis 17:5, Abram's name, meaning father of many, is changed to Abraham, father of many nations. In John 10:16, our Lord Jesus says that he has other sheep who are not of this fold, talking of the Gentiles who will one day be gathered into God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, time and time and time again, there is this promise that one day there will be people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation gathering to praise the one true God. We're told the Lord has increased their joy, and two metaphors. One, harvest, and two, that they will divide the spoil. Harvest speaks of God's plenty and his providence, that the people rejoice as they receive all that God has given them. That they rejoice knowing that although currently they are in a time of darkness and difficulty, whenever this coming thing happens, there will be plenty, and they will have all that they need. And when it comes to dividing the spoil, well, you can only divide the spoils of war after a victory, correct? You can't divide the spoils if you lose. They're not yours to divide. And so here we have this image of the enemy being defeated, and now celebration can take place. Battle has been done. So why are they rejoicing, and how are they able to divide this spoil? Well, every boot of the tramping warrior and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So there's this idea that the victory has been done. We're told that the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor has been broken as on the day of Midian. The Lord is going to win a decisive victory and set his people free. In a kind of victory the same as the story of Midian. Now, before we talk about Midian briefly, hands up anybody who would understand that reference just straight off the bat. What happened on the day of Midian? Okay, there are a few hands. Great. So if I tell you the story of Gideon, is that a little bit more familiar? This is recorded in Judges 7. And the story of Gideon is that he had an army of a whole bunch of soldiers, and they were going to go and take on the enemy forces, right? Yeah, I think something like 200,000 soldiers. He had a lot at first. And the Lord says, we're gonna divide this up. And through several processes of separating out between the men, with the final one being the Lord asks them to go and drink water, and then the way in which they drink the water is how they're divided. Gideon is left with 200 to 300 soldiers to take on an army that looks like locusts in a valley. And how do they do it? They surround the camp, which I guess would have been one man next to each other, because if the camp was that big, it filled the whole valley, then they're going to be spread pretty far. They had torches and horns. They blasted their horns. They praised God. They shouted for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Lord defeated the army. The Lord caused the enemy forces to fall upon each other's swords, to fight one another, and to flee. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword, every Midianite's sword, against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. On the day of Midian, the only one who is worthy of receiving any glory was the Lord. On the day of victory, where the Lord will rescue and redeem his people, all of the glory will belong to him. This victory is perfectly, perfectly, perfectly complete. Every single object tainted by this battle will be burned and used as the fuel for the celebration fires. Not one scrap of evidence of the enemy will be left behind. So who is going to lead this great revival? Who is going to lead this great uprising? Who is going to be sent by God to set his people free? Who is going to be sent to bring this into being? Will it be another judge like Gideon? A fallen man who was a soldier, but who tested God with a fleece on several nights? No. No. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. No great warrior king, no soldier shall enact this great victory for the Lord's people, but a child. Now, this is Hebrew poetry, and so it's a perfectly reasonable assumption to believe that this is simply what's called a parallelism. For to us a child is born, a son is given. It's a classic thing you'll read in the Psalms and other passages we've spoken about, where there's one verse and then the author kind of further amplifies the verse by saying something pretty similar straight after the fact. But, as Christians, if you might allow me to wear New Testament lenses as we read this verse, I think it paints a beautiful picture of who this Messiah, this Savior would be. For to us a child is born. Contrary to some medieval traditions, that on the day of our Lord's birth, the room was filled with a great light, and then there was a baby. The Bible teaches that the Lord was born of the Virgin Mary. That he grew in her womb. That her blood flowed in his veins. That he was fully and truly and wonderfully human. For to us a child was born, but also to us a son is given. This baby was not any baby. This was not just the child of a virtuous woman and a well-meaning man. This was God, second person of the Trinity, willingly being sent by the Father to come and rescue and redeem. A human child was born. The Son of God was given and came of his own will to rescue and redeem us. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and thus now is and forever shall be. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, you won't get all of this context in the next 3 weeks as well, so don't worry. Today we're going to finish by focusing on the first of those titles, and over the coming weeks we'll look at the remaining three. So what does it mean for this child, the Son, to be our Wonderful Counselor? Well, before we get ahead of ourselves in trying to separate this child to come from God, in Isaiah 28 verse 29, we read that Yahweh of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Isaiah is unapologetic in referencing to this child as somehow being God. That's a pretty amazing statement for a monotheistic Jew to make in prophecy. Amen. When we come to El Gabor, the next statement, Almighty God, you're going to hear time and time and time again that that title is a title only used to refer to the covenant God, to Yahweh. The Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. In the context of this verse, the Lord is saying that he knows when to judge and when to restore his people so as to cultivate the harvest that he is longing to cultivate. A harvest of renewed and revived, genuine believers. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, we're told that Christ Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God, who has come to help us see what God is like. He is personified, the wisdom of God. And so when it comes to how is God our wonderful counselor, well, first I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians 1. Which, as you know, is one of my absolutely favorite passages in all of Scripture. In him, chapter 1, verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. If we're going to understand what it means for God to be our wonderful counselor, we must first understand that he has wonderful counsel. Our God is perfectly wise and works all things in accordance and to bring about the counsel of his will. In Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, the Apostle Paul quotes the prophets in asking the question of who has ever counseled the Lord? Who has ever said something that made the Lord stop and think, you know what, that's a better idea than mine, I'll go with that instead? The question is asked rhetorically. The answer is no one. Later on in Isaiah 40, 12 through 17, we're told that the Lord needs no counselor, that his wisdom is perfect, and therefore we can trust that this child who is to come, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his wisdom will be perfect too, for he is truly God and truly man. And secondly, we can know that God also counsels us as a father counsels his children. He instructs, he encourages, he corrects, he rebukes, he commands and exhorts us through his word illuminated by his Spirit. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we are told that if anybody lacks wisdom, ask the Lord for it, and he will graciously give it. If anyone lacks wisdom, whether that be you or me, somebody who's been a Christian for 52 million years, that's not possible, or somebody who's been a Christian for 5 minutes, ask the Lord for wisdom, and he will lead you into it. And if you think that's a bit vague, well, if you go to Psalm 73 or Psalm 32, you read of the Lord's paternal desire to guide us into all wisdom. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, training, teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training up in all righteousness, so that the man of God might be complete and ready for every work. If you want to know the wisdom of God, if you're sat there asking the question, Lord, I don't know what to do, there is an awful lot of wisdom in his word. That's not to say that the Lord shall not show his way for us through the wise words of a brother or sister by his providence, or through closing doors ahead of us that we might not have understood that were already closed. But we will never exhaust the deep wells of wisdom found within God's word. So if you want to know what the Lord's will is for your life, if you want to know what the Lord's wisdom is concerning this subject or this subject or this subject, we can go to his word and trust that it is the true and perfect testimony of God. The Lord's wisdom is made manifest in the Ten Commandments, in the book of Leviticus, in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, in the Psalms, in the parables and the ethical teachings of our Lord Jesus, and in the epistles that say this is what we believe. And in light of this beautiful reality of who God is, this is how we are to live. So much has been pinned down already. Now, if you're looking for a direct response of, okay, Lord, what am I meant to do with a smartphone? Well, I'm afraid to say there is no direct scriptural reference to smartphones. But there are direct scriptural references to idols, to wasting time, to distracting ourselves with things that are not holy, perfect, or good. Amen? And so we may have to read a little deeper to understand all of the Lord's wisdom, and trust me, we will never exhaust this. But the Lord has given us his wisdom and lives in us by his Holy Spirit to shape us more and more into his children who honor him more and more with our words, with our thinking, and with what we do. And so how is Christ our wonderful counselor? Well, first and foremost, he's working all things together in accordance with the glory of his will. And so we can trust that in the face of all things, he is working. There is no purposeless evil or suffering. There is no difficulty too great or too big. He is the God who sees, who comforts, who knows, and who meets us in the depths of all things. And we can trust that his word is perfect, that it is true wisdom. And that if we live our lives in line with the promises of God and what he commands us to do, then we will enjoy life, life in all its fullness. He is our wonderful counselor, and he is worthy of our worship. Amen.